I'm going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband."
Well, praise God. It's so good to see everyone. Let's open up our Bibles, that passage of Scripture that we read just a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's incredible to look at the wisdom and the beauty and the symmetry that happens to be in the Word of God. Amazing to see it. It covers all vast sorts of subjects, and it really, again, brings out the wisdom of God in it. And one of the things that we realize about Scripture, there happens to be some passages that happen to be in the Word of God that speak so clearly on a certain subject that the moment we think of that subject, we think of that passage of Scripture. You know, such as if I were to say love, what passage of Scripture would come to mind, first of all? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I would speak of the resurrection, it would be what? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If I was to speak of the rapture of the church, you would think of what, first of all? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, and if I was to speak, here's a little harder one, of justification by faith, which chapters would you think of? It'd be Romans chapter 4 and 5. You know, and we think of those chapters. Now, as we come to this book right here, when you look at chapters 4, 5, and 6, it is the most complete description of the Christian walk that we have in all of Scripture. You know, if you want to know how you are to function as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to show the worth of your salvation, it's all in these chapters. You know, he goes through one after another, after another, after another, these various different ways, these various different functions in our life, and how we are to show the worth, the magnitude of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, he covers subjects like unity. You know, that we are to be in union, we are to have the same characteristics, but we're all supposed to happen to be diverse. And it's that diversity, this is an amazing thing, that really binds us together. You know, we bring something to the table that others need, that others do not have. He handles the subject of holiness. You know, this is how the way we talk. This is the way we act. This is the way we build up others. This is the way we function to the glory of Christ. He names again the idea of love. And the greatest example that he gives us is the love that Jesus Christ has for us. In the same way, we are to love one another. He handles the subject again of light, that I am to bring the light of Christ. I am to manifest, emanate the light of Christ out from my life and how we act and how we think. And in this particular passage that happens to be right here, happens to be that we're to walk in wisdom. We are to know God's word. We are to know God's revelation that he's given to us, and we are to walk in that light, in that wisdom that he's given us. And a subset of walking in wisdom happens to be this passage on family relations. And probably if I was to say the family, the first thing that would come to your mind is this passage right here. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, all the way down to chapter number 6 and verse number 9. He names three sets of relationships, doesn't he? The husband-wife, the parent-child, and also the master-slave. And we must remember in the ancient times, slaves were connected to the household. And he names these. You know, but the first one that we come to, again, in this passage of Scripture is the husband and wife relationship. You know, and it's amazing because I love what Charles Bridges says about this book. He said, this book, again, when you look about it, when you look, especially in the second half, what we are to do is mirror the character of God. You know, and I think that's true. In our churches, we are to mirror the character of God. When visitors come in the midst of our church, do they see the character of God? You know, and as we boil it down even a little further, when people see our marriages, when people see the husband and wife relationship, do they see that picture of Jesus Christ in the church? That love relationship that exists? You know, and really when you look at it, marriage is in deep trouble today. You know, it's amazing to see the rise again of the divorce rate. And the divorce rate probably over the last 10 years has remained stable. But the reason why it's remained stable is that fewer people are getting married. You know, so many are cohabiting together. You know, and marriage is in deep trouble. You know, and even above that, when you look at people who are married, even Christian people who are married, they're really not married in the biblical sense of the word. You know, in the biblical sense of the definition. In fact, they've stopped long ago being married together in the biblical definition that we find in this passage that happens to be right here. You know, they live, they function together, but they certainly do not live with the hope, with the unity, with the understanding that the love the Word of God commands them to. And if you tell them, again, about this, about what should happen, they always change to their spouse, and they want their spouse to change. And that's one of the amazing things. As we come to this passage of Scripture, some would say this, Pastor, I've been waiting for you to handle this passage of Scripture for two years. You know, finally, we're on it, you know? And for the husbands, they could not be any more happy. They made sure the kids were ready, and they were in their place this morning. And the reason why is because we see the biggest problem in our marriage relationship as our spouse. You know, if my spouse would get his act together, if she would get her act together, then we wouldn't have any problem. You know, and it's amazing to look at this passage of Scripture because, you know, for the commands that are given to the wife, they're not given to the husband. They're given strictly for the wife. You know, it's the husband's excluded in all of that. You know, it's not that he, again, all of a sudden causes his wife to submit. And the same thing with the command that happens to be given to the husband, to love his wife. The wife really is uninvolved in that. You know, it's not that she demands and somehow she has to coerce and bend the arm to have her husband love. No, what we have here is a love, a dedication, a devotion to God so much so that regardless of what the spouse is doing, this is how I'm going to relate to him. This is how I'm going to relate to her. And certainly as you come to this passage of Scripture and we explain why he handles the wife relationship first, and it's because of the command that's given in chapter 5 and verse 21 to be subject to one another. But as we notice, again, I think so many women, married women, are really struggling with hopelessness and depression. You know, you look at their lives and their lives have just not turned out the way they thought it would be. You know, and the amazing thing that happens to be about that is we have so many fairy tale ideas of what marriage should be. And let me just pop the bubble. You know, that fairy tale idea of bliss, of happiness, you know, of easy to love and all of that, that only exists in the first 2 weeks of marriage. You know, and then pop, we find something about one another. And what we find about one another is we are actually living with a sinner. Who will do what against us? Will sin, just like we will sin against them. But I think when women look many times at their marriage, they see it again as gone off track. They see it again as so much lower than what God had intended. And as they think about the future, they're very fearful about the future, that it will go from bad to worse. And any time you have those thoughts that happen to be in your mind, there's very little direction. You know, you almost feel like a victim. And if you feel like a victim, if you feel like that's the way that your marriage has to go beyond a shadow of a doubt, it will breed hopelessness. It will breed, again, despair. And this is where I find this passage of Scripture, again, so immense in each one of our lives and so necessary in each one of our lives because it really gives direction. And women, as you look at verses 22, 23, and 24, let me say, it gives you direction in the midst of your relationship. Again, these commands are given to you regardless of the response of your husband, regardless of what your husband is doing or who he is, this is how you're to function. This is how you're to glorify God. And remember what the second half of the book is about. You know, we have to go through this time and time again. Don't take it out of the context, right? This is the way I show the worth of my salvation. This is the way I show the worth of my relationship with Jesus Christ, my devotion to Him. The strength of following this command is your relationship with Christ, not your relationship with your husband. You know, and you have to see this. You know, and I think this passage of Scripture, if you will truly enter in on it, will give you so much direction in your relationship. You know, if you happen to be a married woman, if you happen to be a woman who counsels married women that are going through difficulties and trials that happen to be in your life, if you want to be married someday, you know, that you would pray that you would be this type of wife, again, that you would live out the glorious truths of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this. There's nothing earth-shattering. There's nothing that I'm going to say in the next couple Sundays to women that you're going to go, wow, I never saw that before. Let me just say, the command is so easy to understand here, right? And the whole passage is basically based upon one command in verse number 22. And that is that wives are to be subject to their husbands. And then after that, the rest of verse number 22 and 23 and 24 is just an explanation of why you function this way in the marriage relationship. And again, it comes back to the glorious truths of the gospel, the glorious truths of our relationship with this great God that happens to be above. But I really just want to look at the first part of verse number 22 this morning. I really want you to understand the command that happens to be in this passage of Scripture. Look at what it says. Again, I don't think this is hard to understand. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, again, the most often repeated excuse of why we don't grow in obedience in this passage, most often repeated excuse of why a husband doesn't have servant leadership, the most often excuse of why a wife does not submit to her husband, is because of the other person. You know, and they're just not getting from the other person what they want. And basically we're saying this, if they will give me what I want, then obey. And let me just say, that is nothing but the idea of self-centeredness, is it? You know, the idea, again, this is what I want. And this is the amazing thing about this passage. This passage is not self-centered. It is other-centered. It is that our eyes are sustained upon Jesus Christ, that regardless of how my spouse acts, how my spouse functions, then I'm going to obey my God. I'm going to glorify Him. And I think one of the greatest tragedies that happen to be in marital relationships today happen to be self-centeredness. You know, Tim and Kathy Keller have written an excellent book called The Meaning of Marriage. And in that, again, he talks about self-centeredness. And this is what he says in the book. He says, in Dana Adams Shapiro's interviews of divorced couples, it is clear that this was at the heart of what led to marital disintegration. Each spouse's self-centeredness asserted itself. But in response, the other spouse got more impatient, resentful, harsh, and cold. In other words, they responded to the self-centeredness of their partner with their own self-centeredness. Why? Self-centeredness is a very character, is its very character makes you blind to your own while being hypersensitive, offended, and angered by that of others. The result is always a downward spiral of self-pity, anger, despair, as a relationship gets eaten away to nothing. And he's absolutely right. Right? How do we respond to the anger of somebody else? And here it is, by getting anger. You know, how do we respond to the forgetfulness of someone else? It's by forgetting them. You know, and we think so often that we are disliked from our marriage partner. And the answer is we're just like them. You know, we are sinners who sin against them many times. And what this passage is calling for is something different. And so often I'm asked this question, how can I make my marriage different? And here it is right here. It only takes, get this now, one to make the marriage different, right? There's a lot of sameness going on. And it only takes one to make the marriage different. You know, to obey these commands, to obey this passage of Scripture that happened to be right here. And again, we see that command. It says, wives, be subject to your own husband. Now, this command is the opposite, as I say, of self-rule. You know, the idea, again, of selfishness, what I want. It's the opposite, again, of badgering your husband or giving him the silent treatment. You know, or treating him somehow in isolation until you get what you want. You know, it's the idea of again piling up guilt. You know, I do such and such and such and such for you. You know, don't you love me? You know, if you truly love me, this is what you would do for me. You know, it's the opposite of that. It's ranking yourself under in your relationship with your husband. Now, let me tell you, again, I don't think we look at this because this is very controversial, right? I wouldn't doubt if an egg comes up soon. You know, this is very controversial. You know, and let me just say that this was very controversial in the ancient world. You know, you look in the ancient world and a woman did not have any rights whatsoever. You know, they were looked upon basically as no better than a piece of merchandise or a slave. You know, and it's even seen in one Jewish prayer that I read. In one Jewish prayer, the man prayed this way to God, thanking God. I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. Right? Very little. And all of a sudden, this passage of Scripture addresses women and how they glorify God. I mean, it elevates the marriage relationship. It shows us again how she can respond in the midst of that relationship to glorify Christ. And you know what the biggest thing, the reason why people married in the ancient world? The reason why people married in the ancient world was basically, again, the idea of, social standing, right? Right? So the woman would try to move up, and therefore her family that she's connected to would move up if she was able to marry somebody who happened to be more prestigious. And it was all about social standing. You know, and then she would try to have babies. There was none of the idea of eroticism, you know, sexual compatibility and all the things that we find that are so important for people today. There was none of that. And here's the amazing thing about this passage is it does speak about compatibility. It does. It doesn't speak about compatibility that we are so much the same, that we have this eroticism and all this. But the compatibility that this passage is talking about is a compatibility of purpose. You know, that we might reflect Christ, that I might help my marriage partner be built up in the faith of Christ. You can see this again for the woman in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. You know, why is she supposed to obey? That he might be won by her behavior. You know, that he might be transformed as far as his character. You can see this even for the man in this passage of Scripture in verse number 26. Look at why he loves his wife, so that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. Right? It's sanctification. It's change. Right? And you look at marriage, and here's a young couple, and they're coming together before the minister, and here they are all dressed up, and it's not about getting dressed up, it's not about the pomp and ceremony as they say those words. But they have to realize one day that they will appear before God, and they want to hear these words: well done, my good and faithful servant. You know, that there was a benefit, a spiritual benefit that the husband had because he was in the presence of the wife, and the wife had because she was in the presence of the husband. You know, that's what we want to hear. You know, when you look at this passage of Scripture, and when it was written, it would have been absolutely revolutionary in the ancient world. It again rose women. It gave them a status, again, before God. A status in the community. Again, meaning and purpose in the marriage relationship. But of course, we don't live in the ancient world, do we? You know, and you look at this, the last 50 years, there has been monumental shift in society. I should say the last 75 years. You know, and I think, again, a lot of this has been good. There's some people here this morning that can remember when a woman could not serve on a jury. You know, that when a woman, when she was hired, even though she had the same education, the same background as a man, her pay equity was so far inferior. There was a time, again, where some might even remember where women could not vote. And I think, again, a lot of the changes that happen to be in our society are positive. You know, I think there is an equality, you know, in the sexes, and we'll talk about that in a second. But again, with everything good comes that which is negative also. And in the 60s came the rise of the feminist movement. And with the rise of the feminist movement, it was amazing to look at because it really invaded the church. You know, the idea of sexes having different roles and functioning different in the church and in the family was basically discarded. You know, you have many, many denominations today that will ordain women, you know, and think nothing of it. You know, now same denominations, when they come to a passage like this, say, yeah, that was true in their time, but it's not true here. You know, this passage, because we're so enlightened today, we've come such a far way, should be discarded. It has no authority that happened to be in our life. And the passage that they usually go to show the validity of what they're saying, it's amazing because they deny the Word of God and they use the Word of God for their denial. And I never get that. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And it speaks of equality, doesn't it? You know, you can't get away from that passage of Scripture without seeing equality, right? Right? We're all one. There's no difference between a male and female, right? Before God. There's no difference between the slave and the free man. There's no difference between a Jew and Gentile. And those were all the big distinctions in the ancient world. Remember the Jew? I thank God, you know, because my Jewishness, my maleness has brought me closer to God. And he's basically saying none of those distinctions can bring you closer to God. You know, but this is the thing you have to remember. When a female or a male, when a Jew, when a Gentile, when a free man, when a slave came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not lose, again, what they were before. You know, it's not all of a sudden when a male came to a saving knowledge of Christ that they became gender neutral. It's not that a slave, when they came to Christ, all of a sudden, good! You know, I don't have to obey my master. I'm my own man now. It's not that a Jew all of a sudden lost his ethnic necessity when he came to Christ. He was still a Jew. You know, and what this passage of Scripture is talking about and what we have to see is that there is an equality, but there's a difference in functionality. And because there's a difference in functionality, that does not mean that there's not equality. You know, right from the beginning of the Word of God, right in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the equality of the sexes. Did you know that? You know, in our very makeup, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 27, it says this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now listen to what it says. Male and female, he created them. What did he create? Male and female? He created them in the image of God! That's why there's an equality. There's a sameness that happens to be there. But even as we look at the sameness that happens to be in this relationship, there's a difference in the functionality. And let me just say this, that I know this is hard for a lot of women. I mean, we've been brought up with the idea, and maybe you even have a background where somebody's been overbearing, a male overbearing. Maybe it's been a husband. Maybe it's been a father, maybe it's been somebody else, but they coerced you. Again, they were overbearing. And I recognize that a lot of people come from that sort of background. And when they come to this, they take, again, their experience of life and they impress that upon the Scripture. That's not what it's talking about in this passage of Scripture, for one. But another thing that you have to realize is that this is not talking about slavishness. It's not talking about the idea that if I submit to my husband, oh, woe is me. You know, look at what my life will become. I think if you will look at the purpose of this passage, if you will look at the overall intent of this passage, it can be so freeing in your marriage relationship, right? Remember what he's teaching here, and we'll talk about this in a second. He's talking about a voluntary submission because I love God, right? Think about it. You know, well, if I submit, I'll be less. Well, just keep your finger here and just flip over a few pages in your Bible to Philippians. It's the next book, Philippians chapter 2. And look at what he says beginning at verse number 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, right? Jesus Christ, form, exact form. Everything that's true about God the Father is true about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what he means is, again, all this glory that the Lord Jesus Christ was heaped upon him as in heaven. It didn't was not something that he grasped at, because he could recognize that there was a greater glory that could be brought to the Father. And how could that be brought? But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He became in the likeness of man. Right? He emptied himself of all his glory above. He came down, that happened to be right here. And this is a voluntary act. He recognizes the glory that will be brought to the Father. So what does he do? He voluntarily becomes a man. Voluntarily becomes a servant. Look at how it goes. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For this reason, God all highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that in the name Jesus, every knee will bow of those that are in heaven and those that are in earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, it's a beautiful passage, right? Here's God the Father. And here's a submissive relationship, voluntary submissive relationship of the Son, the second person of the Triunity. And here the Father, again, gives the Son the greatest mission that could ever be undertaken, and that is the salvation of mankind for the glory of the Father. And here the Son, out of this love for the Father, accepts this and voluntarily submits, becoming human, going through all the rigors, going through all the turmoil and all the suffering, becoming obedient to the point of death, accomplishes his mission, and the Father, in turn, exalts the Son. Now, here's a question. When you submit to your husband in the same way Christ submitted here, what loss is there? Really? What loss? If you get to show a divine picture of Philippians chapter 2, what loss is there in your life? You know, in what way did the God the Son become less than God the Son? And the answer is, he didn't. There was still an equality that happened to be there. Right? And this is an equal partnership. Right? This is a relationship, the closest of all human relationships that we enter in, that have a difference in our roles, a difference in the functionality. And there's nothing lost here. There's no loss here. I mean, can you think of anything more beautiful than to show the divine picture that's taking place in Philippians chapter 2 as a housewife, as you submit to your husband? There's nothing more glorious. There's nothing more wondrous. And the thing is to really recognize what is going on here. Again, this command is directed towards wives, right? Not directed towards husbands. Husbands are left out here. And it says, wives, be in subject to your own husbands. And it's directed, again, the idea of subjection here is not to every husband or all males that happen to be out there, but your own husband, right? That husband, you know, and only him. And you'll notice as you look at this verse that happens to be right here, you know, you look at it and be subject. Notice it's italicized. And that means what? That means when you find something italicized in the Word of God, it's what? It is, anyone know? It's not in the original. But it's added by the translators in order to give meaning and clarity to a passage. And let me tell you, the feminists and also the liberal theologians many times have a heyday upon this. You know, it's been added by man. It's not even in the original. But let me say, it's easy to see that this is the intent, isn't it? Right? Like, read on. I mean, in verse number 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is what? Is the head of the wife. Right? There's a headship going on here. Also, again, look at a command that happens to be in verse number 21, right? And be subject one and another in the fear of Christ. There's a continuity that's going on here. And remember we explained why he handled wives first and children first and slaves first? Because they were in a what? They were all in a submissive relationship. That's what he's dealing with right here. These three submissive relationships. And how they function in our lives. Now, here's the question. What does it mean to submit? What is the command that's going on right here? And for that, you really have to look back at verse number 21, because like I say, this is not in the original. And if you remember a few weeks back when we went over that word, we said it was in the middle voice. And does anybody recall what the middle voice means? Right? Probably not. But here it is again, right? We have present and passive, right? In present, I'm doing the action, right? I hit the baseball, right? That's present tense. Passive means that somebody is doing an action upon me. Somebody hit me with a baseball, right? I'm passive. I'm not doing the action. Somebody else is doing it upon me. And then there's middle. And middle is absolutely unique because it's I'm doing the action upon myself. Okay, here's the, it sort of breaks down now. I take the baseball and I hit myself, right? Which would be really weird, but anyways, this is what it is right here. It's the middle voice, right? It is the wife doing it, not because of the coercion of others, not because of verbal arm twisting of her husband or anything else, but she voluntarily, out of love for her Lord, out of love for Christ, voluntarily submits herself, there it is, to her husband. Out of this great delight for the Lord Jesus Christ, out of who he happens to be. And the amazing thing that happens to be about this is not forced. You know, this is a delight. Even as you look at Philippians chapter 2 and keep that image in mind, Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the Father when he became man and took on that mission. Voluntarily became obedient to the point of death. That's the idea of a great delight, you know, of a great joy in doing all of this. And the thing that I want us to see is I want us to give a few corrections to this passage, you know, and really understand it, especially as we go into next week, we start to look at the headship and we start to look at the image of Jesus Christ in the church. You know, and one of the corrections that happen to be right here is that this is not talking, or it's not talking about the same relationship that a parent has with a child. That's not what it's talking about that happens to be right there. And I think a lot of times, again, we read this command and we don't read the rest of the passage. Or we don't read the rest of the intent of Scripture, right? And the rest of the intent of Scripture, in fact, the rest of the intent of this passage is that this is a beautiful relationship of the husband and wife coming in union, right? When you think of them, you don't think of them as separate beings, right? You have the husband over here and the wife over there, and they have their separate identities. No, they're one. There's a union. There's a union. And it's the closest of all human relationships outside of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's meant to be. And because of that, when you look at it, it's so different. You know, and please don't misunderstand. There's a submissiveness of the wife, but there's a submissiveness of the husband to do the Lord's will. And this is what he is. He is a servant leader, right? It's not the idea that he's domineering. You never find that commanded in the passage. Never. You know, but it's not about my will. It's not about my comfort. It's not about what I want, but I'm going to have this sacrificial love towards my wife. So this is what he's talking about. It's not, again, that the wife never corrects the husband. I mean, in other passages of Scripture, and I'll read one in a second, the wife is actually commanded to love her husband. It's not that there's just love on one and there's some sort of external devotion that happens to be right here. You know, the heart is involved here. All the elements happen to be involved here. You know, and think about it. If we love somebody and they happen to be doing wrong, then we will correct them, won't we? And here's the thing that you have to recognize about this passage. It's not whether you should correct your husband. It's how you correct your husband. You know, and I think for a lot, when you look, we know our husbands have to change. You know your husband has to change. You know your husband has to do this, this, and this. And you badger. You know, you become angry. You become isolated many times. You complain, you gripe to him, you try to shame him. And this is where we have to live out our theology, folks. Our theology tells us this about God. God is the only one who can change the heart. Only one. Right? And we know that, don't we? You know, the most I can be, the most that you can be, is an instrument in God's hands. But where's the power? Is the power in the instrument? or the one who uses the instrument? And the answer is the one who uses the instrument. And what God has chosen to change people that happen to be around us is godliness. That's the instrument that He has chosen most often to change the people that happen to be around us. You know, it's not by manipulating. It's not by shaming. It's not if I gripe enough. Right? And it's not a question of whether you should correct your husband. It is, again, how you correct him. And I think, again, the key to all of this is in verse number 33. He wraps up everything in this paragraph in verse number 23. Look at what he says. Nevertheless, otherwise, I'm wrapping this all up, this subject, and I'm ready to go on to the next one. He says, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. And look at what it says next. And a wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Right? There's a respect. There's a gentleness that goes along with this relationship. You know, it's not the idea that a wife is not to communicate with her husband. You know, all healthy marriages have communication, have the idea, again, where they have this forward. You know, and let me just say this also. You know, what this passage of Scripture is also not talking about is if there happens to be sexual or physical abuse, either to the wife or to the children that happen to be in there. She needs to get out. You know, she needs to seek help, or she's never going to be able to even to obey this command of Scripture that happens to be right here. So here's the question. If we are put in a position, wives, where you have conflict and disagreement with your husband, this is what you have to ask yourself. How do I respond in such a way where I am submitting and I am respecting and I am loving my husband? That's the question you have to ask. Right? And here's a further question to ask. Are you submitting to your husband? Now, here's the way most wives answer that question. They'll answer it this way. Yeah. And you know what that means? That means most of the time I do. But sometimes they don't. And it's true. Most of the time you do. And you know why? You know why, don't you? The reason why you submit to him most of the time is because he does what you want to most of the time. Right? That's easy. You know, do you want to go out to this fancy place and save this money? Well, I better submit. Right? 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 Most of the time he's doing what you want to do. But how about when he makes a decision that you don't want to do? Visit someone. How about if you're tired and he wants to go to prayer meeting and you've had a long week and you want to stay home and you know God has given rest and you just want to stay home? What's your reaction going to be? See? Now, do you read? I talk to so many women, and as a pastor, it is a joy to share this piece of Scripture because so many women are asking this. How can I have the biggest impact in my husband's life? You know, and the Scriptures talk so much about the marriage relationship, but you know, in the New Testament, when it gives the responsibility of the wife to the husband, there's only four passages. Only four passages. And guess what the chief command in all four passages is? You know, there's this passage. There's a passage that happens to be over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 18. Listen to what it says. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. So if you want to know the Lord's will in this given situation, he says, this is what's fitting. Subject yourself to your husbands. When Paul is giving Timothy instruction in how to instruct the older women to encourage the younger women, this is the reason that he gives in Titus chapter 2 and verses 5 to 6. He says, so that they may encourage the young women, listen to what it says, to love their husbands. So if you don't think you have to love your husband, there it is right there. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. Now listen to what it says next. Being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There it is right there. You know, do you want to dishonor God? It tells you how in your marriage relationship you dishonor God. in the last passage, a very familiar passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, right? I'm not going to obey him. Why? Because he's disobedient. Even if he's disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You look at your husband, and you see a sin so often, don't you? And you see again how dishonoring it is to God. And you ask yourself, how do I respond to that? And that passage tells you right there. Chaste and respectful behavior that glorifies God. You know, and in closing this morning, ask yourself this question. If this passage, and the chief reason of this passage, is how I glorify God, how I show my love to this great God, to this great Savior that happens to be above, and the chief way in my marriage relationship is through submission, what does God think of your love? According to your submission to your husband. You know, if this is the chief way that I serve, that I live for my husband, so much so that my husband knows that I love him, how much does your husband see your love through your submission? I really think when we look at the marriage relationship, we make it far more complicated than it needs to be. You know, we fret and wonder. Again, many women fret and wonder how they're to live. And here it is. Voluntarily, day after day, month after month, and year after year. You know, I think so often as we look at our marriage relationship, we are reaping a fruit, aren't we? We've sown seeds, and now we're reaping a fruit, and we've never asked this. You know, what are the seeds that I have planted? You know, have I obeyed this passage of Scripture? We need to show the worth of our salvation, women, by submitting to your husband, that you might glorify the great God that happens to be above. Let's bow our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your grace. Lord, and I just pray, Lord, there might be a turmoil going on in some women's hearts right now. There might be a war going on with what the Scripture says. And Lord, I ask that you would bring comfort and encouragement, Lord, and even conviction from this passage. Lord, that they would recognize that regardless of their husband is rich or poor, regardless if he's young or old, regardless of if he's saved or unsaved, that this is the commandment. This is your will. Lord, this is the way that they are to function voluntarily out of love for you. God, and we recognize that so often you've chosen to use this respectful and chaste behavior to change the husbands. God, and we recognize that if we put more of the same into our marriage relationship, we will get more of the same. I just pray through this passage of Scripture, Lord, that you'll begin to bend and mold and shape women into the servants of Christ, Lord, that they need to be. I thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your grace, Lord. Just be with us as we're dismissed. In Jesus' name, amen.